Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at these likely and unlikely heroes, we would be reminded that you can use different people and you can use the most unusual people. And Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged by that. And we might take the lessons from this passage and take them to heart to encourage us and maybe rebuke us when we thought that we couldn't be used by you. Amen. We last week looked at what I really called the overview of Judges. And now we're really going to get into the sort of meat of the book, as it were. We're going to see exactly what we were told in chapter 2. Because we were told, weren't we, that Israel was going to have this pattern of being rebellious. Verse 12 of chapter 2. And they would forsake the Lord, they would serve the Baals and the Asherahs, and then the Lord would hand them over. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed over them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And it says the hand of the Lord was against them at that time. But then we see in verse 16 of chapter 2, he raised up judges. And there's a pattern emerging, which we see as we go on in that chapter. God raises up a judge, verse 18, he delivers them. But sadly, when the judge dies, verse 18, they go back to their idolatrous ways again. Well, we see that very clearly in this section of the book. Now, some of you know that I'm a great fan of the Marvel films, you know, Iron Man, stuff like that, Spider-Man. But what strikes me about that is that you've got a couple of contrasts there. You've got the most likely type of heroes. Just think of Thor with his hammer. You know, he looks every inch a hero, doesn't he? And then you've got someone like Scott Lang. You might say, who's Scott Lang? Well, he's one of the lesser known ones, Ant-Man. And Scott Lang is really, you know, when you meet him in the first film, he's a bit of a high, he's just got out of prison. He's well-meaning, but he keeps drifting back into crime. And, you know, he's not very good at it. Because basically, the story goes, he breaks into the inventor's house, who's worked for the organisation S.H.I.E.L.D., which the Avengers are attached to. And he gets recruited for this special project. But, you know, he's not really that good at it to start with. He's a most unlikely hero. He will become one, but he needs something. We'll see that as we go through this. There's parallels here. We're going to see people here who are every inch a hero. We'd expect them to do the kind of stuff they do. And we're going to come across other people who we would not expect to be deliverers of God's people. Well, let's start with a likely hero, Othniel. We notice, don't we, that Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, that pattern, and they forgot God and they start to serve the Baals and the Asherahs. And verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Aram Naharaim. What do we gather from that? Interesting word, isn't it? Sold. What had God done for his people when he delivered them from Egypt? Well, the phrase that's used, he had redeemed, like paying a price for them. So it's notable that when they rebel against him, when they are idolatrous, he sells them back into the slavery that they once knew. A real contrast. And it's some slavery, because what we see here is probably a nickname, that rather long-winded name of the king. But what it basically means is doubly wicked. His name is probably Krashan, but it probably means doubly wicked Krashan. In other words, he's a particularly nasty piece of work. So things are about as bad as they can get. They rebel, they pay the consequences, but here's the good bit. They cry out to the Lord, verse 9, and he raises up for them a deliverer, Othniel. Now we know something about this guy. He's almost an expected hero. He comes from a great heritage. He's Caleb's nephew, isn't he? Caleb, this guy who was brimming with faith. Caleb, the one who was so keen to have his inheritance. Let's just refresh our memory a bit about Caleb, because that's important. Caleb goes to Joshua, and he goes and he asks for his inheritance. He's been promised an inheritance from when he was one of the spies. When he was relatively young, at the age of 40, he'd gone to spy out the land, and he was along with Joshua. He was one of the two spies who said, with the Lord's help, we can take it. And all the others gave a negative report and turned against Moses. He put himself at risk of being stoned. And because he was faithful, because he was exactly what he should be, the Lord said this about him. It's in Deuteronomy that the Lord says about him that he will be the one to inherit the land. Caleb spoke right about it, didn't he? He was one who did it. Verse 36, except Caleb. Here we are, verse 34. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and sorely swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give it him and his descendants the land he sets his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And because he followed him wholeheartedly, here we have in Joshua, some years later, him ready to go. He's 85 years old, and he recalls these events. He was 40 years old, verse 7. They went up to explore the land. And then he says, verse 8, my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people sink. I, however, followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And then he says, verse 10, now then, just as the Lord had promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said to Moses, this to Moses, while Israel moved in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as stronger today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Amalekites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. Now these were the guys that the other spies had said are like giants. Now, Caleb is 85 years old. I don't know what he'd been doing, whether he'd been hitting the equivalent of the Old Testament gym, or whether, but he's basically saying, isn't he? Yeah, there's a exercise called bench press. If you go to the gym and, you're sort of getting into it big time, the question everyone asks everyone else, how much can you bench? It's kind of the psych out thing. Can you bench 5 pounds more than the other guys at the gym? Well, Caleb could bench the same that he could bench when he was 40 or 85. But here's the notable thing. Caleb said, with the Lord's help. If he kept himself fit, he was an instrument of the Lord. Now, we see in Judges, the first week we were looking at it, there's Caleb claiming his inheritance, and they go up to fight against the people living in Dephah. And Caleb said, verse 12 of chapter 1, I will give my daughter Ashkan in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepha. Othniel, son of Kezan, Caleb's longer brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Ashkan to him in marriage. And we were noting, isn't it, that maybe Caleb's faith was contagious. And it's interesting to note that if Othniel is one of the surviving, one of the generation that wasn't wiped out, he's at this point now an old man, possibly even older than Caleb was, and is raised up. It's great, isn't it, to see someone who is, you know, getting on in years, but they still have the love and zeal for the Lord they had the day they were converted. If anything, sometimes they have more. It's something, isn't it? You see, the point is this. How we start in the Christian faith may be sometimes stumbling. But we can grow in grace and the gospel, and we can finish really, really well. And Caleb did. And Othniel did. And here's the thing, isn't it? Even if faith was contagious, it was God's work. The Lord, verse 9 of chapter 3, raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave crushed and risen king of Aram into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. He may have been doubly wicked, you know, doubly hostile to Israel, but this faith was used by God that Othniel had to make a real difference. But it was God's work, wasn't it? God had worked. And actually, I'm going to say God had worked further back than that. God had actually worked by handing and selling them into the hands of this man, this tyrant. Because without that, would they have cried out to the Lord? We must have the right perspective when difficult times come. Yeah, sometimes the Lord can judge his church. It can be difficult. We've got to wake up to that, haven't we? But sometimes God can put us in places and times that are testing, put us through the ringer to see how we're going to react. Because I think that's always a real issue for us, you know. A person's faith is often shown under strain, isn't it? You know, I think maturity and grace often comes out when people are right in the thick of things. And God used that and raised up this man, but it was his work. He raised him up. His Spirit came upon him. That's the key thing. So we kind of have that, don't we? The blessing comes out of it, 40 years of peace. But we'd say, wouldn't we, Othniel, we don't have much about his campaign. But basically, I think that's because we are to note who he is and what's happened. He's every inch a hero. But the Lord uses him. The Lord works through him. Well, let's go on to another deliverer. Now this is Ehud. Part one, because we're going to have another look at Shengmar, who's a very unlikely character later. Ehud, he's an unlikely one. Well, why is that? Well, we see the cycle starting again. Israel is disobedient and evil, and they're handed over to Eglon, king of Moab, who basically gets the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. So the oppression is greater. This is a huge force that is now occupying or, you know, terrifying or, you know, basically bleeding Israel dry. The Lord gave. This is great, isn't it? Again, it shows the sovereignty of God. That's not the key thing of the sermon, but it shows the sovereignty of God. The Lord sold, the Lord gave. He's pulling the strings here. He's guiding the situation. And here we see, don't we, 18 years of oppression. Then we note that the Lord raises up a deliverer when they cry out to him. Verse 15. Ehud, a left-handed man, son of Gera, this is verse 15, the Benjamite. Now, there's quite a lot of information there. I'm not going to unpack it because I think it will give us a picture of just how unlikely this guy is to be a deliverer. The Benjamites were skilled fighters. There's this phrase in Judges 20:16. It's something like they could take a slingshot and could hit a horse's hair or something like that from a distance. They were pretty deadly characters. And we read in 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2 that they could use either hand. They were very skilled fighters. And there's an emphasis in Judges on them being left-handed. But that's because that's sort of so unusual at that time. So we might think, well, hold on, Keith, what are you on about? This guy sounds like he's really handy. No, the Hebrew doesn't put it like that. In the Hebrew here, the phrase is in the negative. The verbs are in the negative. This guy is left-handed because he couldn't use his right hand. We don't know what it was, but it was handicapped. Maybe, you know, malformed in some way. And, you know, he looks completely harmless. So harmless that he's the guy who carries the goes with other guys who carry the tribute. It's noticeable, isn't it, that they present the tribute, but then he turns back. He sends on their way the men who have carried it. He doesn't carry it, presumably because he can only use one hand. But he's the guy who goes with the guys who carry the tribute, obviously quite a lot, to Egon, king of Moab. He looks completely harmless. No one's going to suspect him if he's going to be the emissary to Moab. But he's God's instrument, isn't he? He's a messenger from God. And he uses this handicap to his advantage. He fashions a very short sword. He makes sure it's strapped to his right thigh, rather than the conventional left-handed way. And the fact is, I think perhaps they probably took a look at him and thought they didn't need to search him, but you wouldn't have searched or checked necessarily the right, you know, the right hand for the sword sheath. And again, he makes himself look very, you know, completely harmless. He sends the others who had brought the tribute back. It's notable, isn't it, that there are idols near Gilgal. Now, that was an interesting thing, was it? Because the Israelites had set them up, because Gilgal was a very special place, wasn't it? It was a renewing of the covenant. So maybe it's telling us things were really bad because Israel had disobeyed God. Or maybe it's telling us that, you know, the Moabites had set them up just to say, well, look, you know, our gods are more powerful than your gods. We don't know, but it just shows the state that was in. And Ehud goes back. Now, he's surely doubly harmless now, isn't he? And says he has a message for the king. Well, the king sends his attendants away. Ehud approaches him with, well, he's sitting alone, verse 20, and says, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose, I think it appealed to his vanity, even if it's a god they defeated. Well, a god is a god. If you've got a message, he's going to stand up and show respect. But he leaves himself completely vulnerable, doesn't he? And there's a sense of almost black humour here in what happens. This guy being, this big fat guy being taken completely by surprise. And I think it's Darrell Ruff Davis says, if there's a sense it makes you laugh, when it was told, you know, or taught to Israelites and Israelites' children, they would have seen the humour of it. This oppressor, and actually, I tell you, some of the translations make it doubly embarrassing and undignified. This is quite tame, the NIV. It's the most humiliated way to be caught out and die, basically. And Edhard makes his escape, doesn't he? And again, you see verse 24 and 25, they are darkly comic in some ways. Let me just read them again. After he had gone out, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but he did not open the doors of the room. They took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. It is about as undignified as it can be, isn't it? Basically, they think he's taking a comfort break. There he is, humiliated. And Ehud uses this to make his escape, doesn't he? What about the message from God? Because some people make a big thing of this and say, well, you know, Ehud is an assassin. If we actually look later at the Song of Deborah, which we will do, we'll see that the impression of Israel was, you know, quite appalling. The message that I think Ehud is giving him from God is basically, stop oppressing my people. This is what happens to people who oppress my people. You make an enemy of my people, you make an enemy of me. And it's very clear, isn't it? This man, as I said, probably quite severely handicapped, gets away, uses his time to get away, blows the trumpets, the Israelites come down with him leading them. His words, verse 8, follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. After all his ingenuity, after the genius, to be honest, of what he did, he is truly a messenger and a deliverer of God, isn't he? He's used by God. He doesn't claim that for himself. He doesn't seem to even ask to be a judge, but I think he was probably fairly instantly made one after being a great deliverer of Israel. And they use strategically, you see in this last bit, they man the fords so that no one can come or go from Moab. And basically now the Moabites are at their mercy. And again, we might balk at this a bit, but at that time they struck down 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not a man escaped. What is that saying? I think that's important. It's saying the Lord brought total victory. But again, we have to listen to Ehud's word. It is the Lord who brought the victory in a quite remarkable way. And this is interesting because we note at this point, verse 30, that day Moab was subject to Israel and the land had peace for 80 years. This is a very long period of peace. This is a time of great blessing. And one perhaps wonders whether that was not always. I think, you know, Othniel would have been a very godly man. But whether that was because of the humility of Ehud in the way he was used. There's some lessons here we can take, isn't it? Moses was slow of speech, but the Lord used him. Paul, according to some in the Corinthian church, was unimpressive. But we have a great deal of spiritually inspired scripture written by him. David was just a ruddy youth, untrained in the ways of warfare when he slew Goliath and delivered Israel. Are we seeing a pattern here? You see, I think it's interesting, getting back to my little example of the Marvel superheroes. Each have their various assets. It may be Thor with his various superpowers. But he depends on his hammer, doesn't he, to have those superpowers. Ant-Man, who I said, you know, Scott Lang, the most unlikely, rather inept superhero, still has his suit, which enables him to do so much. What does God give? God gives natural skills to people, yes, but it's him who raises them up. Have you noticed the different way in which Ehud was used compared to Othniel? The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, but we don't have a mention of that here. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. We know later when we look at various bits, we think particularly of Samson, we see the remarkable feats being done there. Ehud's thing is a bit more ordinary. It's a bit more him using the initiative God had given him. God inspires him to do it. He's using, as I said, he may be handicapped, as it were, but he uses his natural thought, his cleverness and ability for the Lord's use. And I think that's a real challenge, isn't it? Because we don't get that repeat of the Spirit of the Lord coming on him. It's not that he's specially picked out in that sense, but he is raised up by the Lord to deliver Israel. And that tells us that God uses different people in very, very different ways. No Marvel superhero is the same. That's true, is it? But each superhero uses his assets to achieve good, as God does here through his people. Well, let's have an example of this. We're going to have another unlikely hero. This is our part two of unlikely heroes, Shangmar. And what we know about Shangmar is in a couple of verses. We've got a verse here. And we've got another verse just over the page where he's mentioned in passing. And we know this. We know that he was around during the days of Deborah. You can look that up in 5:6. We read that in the days of Shangmar, son of Athanah, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Now those are both, Jael puts him as a contemporary, because Jael is, as mentioned in Deborah's story, as a contemporary of the judge Deborah. So we know that he was around at the time of Deborah and Barak. But there's several curious things about him. Firstly, Anath is not an Israelite name. This doesn't seem to be someone who is from the covenant community. In fact, Anath, or son of Anath, Anath would mean worshipper of the Canaanite goddess Anath. So that gives us a clue that this was a guy from a very, very unlikely background. It seems most likely, as is mentioned here, alongside other judges, that he was someone who was brought into the covenant community in some way. We also note that his deliverance is somewhat unusual. We know, don't we, in the time of Saul and Jonathan, the Philistines had made sure that the Israelites didn't have swords. Maybe something of that like that was going on here, when oppression was going on here, because what we do notice is this guy was pretty handy and deadly with an ox goad, which is not a conventional weapon. Mind you, I'll give you a description of it, and you'll see it might be pretty useful and pretty lethal. It was about eight foot long and about 6 inches in circumference, so you could get your hand around it. Now, it had a spike on one end, which you encourage the oxen with, which would presumably, because they didn't want to be jabbed too often, they do what you want to do. And it had on the other end sort of like a small spade, because you would then clear the plough out with that. Well, this guy was pretty handy with it, because we don't know whether it's all at one time. I suspect it's over a period of time. But it tells us he struck down 600 Philistines with it. But he's mentioned alongside other people in the covenant community. It's illustrating to us that God just takes the most unexpected people. It illustrates to us that actually sometimes we get unexpected deliverers. I was just glancing through a book, picked it up. It's one by Faith Cook called Yorkshire Gold. I noticed she may have expanded it a bit, but it had the story of a guy called Praying Johnny. Now, Praying Johnny was quite a character. He was in the Methodist movement back in the days when it was really going strong for the gospel. And he was not a particularly educated man, but he was a great prayer. He was a man who God gave great visions to. His one time where he had prayed, because in their fellowship there was a ship's captain and his son was on a sea voyage and the voyage was overdue, and Johnny prayed and suddenly sprung up and said, "It's okay, the ship will return." Well, the ship did return. And Johnny had said, "It's okay, it will return because I have seen it." And so, being a slightly sceptical, the captain took him down to the harbour to point out the ship, and he pointed out immediately. And there's a story, he later went on to preach, but the story that strikes me as one of the greatest ones was there was some work in a village or town, and they were saying, "Shall we draw out and go somewhere else? It is not proving fruitful for the gospel." And Johnny said, "Look, let me go and pray over the town." So he went to the hill over the town and he prayed, knelt down behind one of the dry stone walls and prayed. And apparently his farmer walking along the other side of the wall got a terrible shock when he suddenly heard the cry, "The Lord, you have given us this town." And from that moment on, this illiterate prayer, the work started to take off and there were conversions. The Lord uses extraordinary people. I can remember a couple of folk kids in the youth group when Tracy and I were youth leaders. Gosh, they were a headache, you know. I listened to a marvellous sermon the other day by one of them who's working in the church plant that St. Peter's has done. You know, you thought, are they ever going to take anything seriously? Well, they've been used greatly by the Lord. And we can look at many examples. John Newton, who'd have thought? A man who, apparently among sailors, was, you know, censored by his captain because his blasphemies were so extreme. They shocked the other sailors, and how greatly he was used. Here we have Shangma, someone from outside the covenant community, it seems, raised up for God's work. We basically say, could we have three more different people? And we basically say this: the Lord can use anyone. I don't want to hear anyone here saying the Lord can't use me, because the Lord can and does. And you see, I think the book of Judges, we get glimpses of something here which is quite remarkable. We look at the wisdom. God isn't foolishness, but in a sense, Paul uses that phrase, the foolishness of God. We could think of another example of that, couldn't we? Isaiah 53, a description, a prophecy, pointing to the ultimate Saviour. Isaiah 53 verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot out of, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then we see this, don't we? Verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured his life out unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Jesus Christ looks the most unlikely Saviour. So unlikely those who knew the scriptures of the day could not accept it. And yet that is God's wisdom. That is God's wisdom. I'll sum up by turning to the words of Paul as encouragement. Because of an unlikely Saviour, but a fully sufficient Saviour, Paul can write this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. They say, don't they, the early church would have been made up of a great number of the slave class. But the Lord chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's the picture, isn't it? Actually, again, we see Edhud. The Lord has delivered. Not my inspiration, not my cleverness has delivered. The Lord has delivered. The Lord takes the most unlikely Saviour and uses it to redeem his people, to deliver them. And here we have that picture, don't we? Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, have we ever seen the blessing of a church growing and people being converted, when we never be tempted to say we must be doing something right? Let's join Ehud and say the Lord has delivered. Let's boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your pictures of your great redemption in Christ, and these just echoes or hints of it we see in the book of Judges. And Lord, we thank you that you use people, unlikely people, different people, and you use them in different ways, no two the same. With Othniel, it's the Spirit coming upon him. With Ehud, it was his using his handicap to his advantage. With Shamgar, it was to use a farm implement. But each of them was a deliverer. Each of them was raised up by you. So Lord, we pray that we would be those who look to you in all things. And Lord, we pray that in our weakness, we realize that even if we are weak, like Paul, we can say we are strong because your grace is sufficient. And we pray we would never say or never feel that we cannot be used by you. Lord, you have delivered us. You have saved us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from our sin. Therefore, Lord, we pray that we would commit ourselves to you. And Lord, we just pray, particularly as we have the chance to go into be part of the community event tomorrow, that we might not depend on the wisdom of man, but the wisdom that is shown in weakness. Wisdom of God. Amen.